Hebrews chapter 11, verse 11. Through faith, also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Of course, the reference is to God who had promised she would have a son. Therefore sprang there even of one, that is Abraham, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off, were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country, and truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they had come out, they would not have, or they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. The writer of Hebrews moves now from the faith of Abraham in believing that God would fulfill his promise to give him the land, and now he goes to the faith of Sarah, and the promise was for a son. Now, some of your translations perhaps read in verse 11, through faith, Abraham, along with Sarah, received strength to conceive seed. That is because the Greek word is hard to figure out if it is applied to Abraham's faith here or Sarah's faith. The question is whether the seed was Abraham's seed or it was Sarah receiving Abraham's seed. That is the seed in conception. The word seed there is actually where we get our word spora, which is sperm from, and it has the idea of Sarah receiving the seed and the conception there that took place between Abraham and Sarah. And so good scholarship has divided us over to whether it should be Abraham coupled with Sarah or it should just be Sarah. And I think it's the NIV or some of the other newer translations puts Abraham in there. It's really hard to know. We don't know. But that's really not the big issue. Both of them were involved in the birth of Isaac. Both of them had a part they played in believing God on the spiritual side and then the physical side, providing the seed and the means by which Isaac would come into the world. It is interesting that if the focus is to be on Sarah, that Sarah wasn't always a great example of faith. Sarah was one when she heard at the age of 90, you're going to have a child. What did Sarah do? She did what you would do. She laughed. She freaked out. She said, ah, ha, 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 that's a funny joke. I'm 90 years old and you're telling me that I'm going to have a child. She'd been barren all her life. And now you're telling me I'm going to have a child. And then it was Sarah who told Abraham, after God had promised that you're going to have a son, why don't you take my handmaid Hagar? Why don't you raise up seed under her? And I'll raise the child on my own knee as though it were mine. And, you know, I mean, God's promised, but you know, I mean, Abraham, you're 100. And I'm 90. Now, I know today, maybe on Inquirer magazine or something like that, you may see something like that. 100-year-old woman has a baby with a sheep head or something like that. But, I mean, we know that that is ridiculous. And so Sarah laughed. God actually said, okay, you're going to call him Isaac, which means laughter. Can you imagine poor Isaac when he went to school? Hi, what's your name? Laughter. Ha, 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 ha. People would laugh. They would hear his name and they'd laugh. And you know what's funny? We still laugh today when we hear the story of Isaac's birth. Abraham was 99. Sarah was 90. And God came to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. And he said, Abraham, do not be afraid. I am your shield. I am your exceeding great reward. Abraham had just gotten back from saving his nephew Lot from the kings who had taken him captive. And he probably had the ringing of swords and shields still in his ears. Fresh from the battle. I am your shield. I'm your reward. Maybe Abraham was afraid that the kings would come back and try to get him. And God came to Abraham and says, I'm going to be your reward. And Abraham says, in a sense, and I'll free paraphrase it for you, big deal. That's real nice, God, but I don't have any kids. Who do I give this so-called reward to? Now, I don't think that Abraham was being sarcastic or flippant, and I had a little bit of that tone in my voice, but Abraham was basically a broken man and a discouraged man. He says, Lord, I don't have any children. Who am I going to give this inheritance to? And God says, Abraham, come on out of your tent for a minute. Evidently, they were in the tent talking, and God said, look up into the heavens. Now, in those days, they didn't have modern electric lights in the city, and at night, you could see the stars. You ever been out on the desert, far from any of the cities, and you look up into the sky and just go, wow! I don't get out on the desert very much, but I'll never forget, last time I was out there, I was in the area of Desert Hot Springs, and I was out, at a friend's house, and we turned off all the lights of the house, walked out on the front porch, we looked up into the sky, and I just like, wow, I can't believe it, look at that. I hadn't seen that many stars for who knows how long. Just massive sky full of stars. No smog out there. No smog in Abraham's day. And then God said, Abraham, that's how many kids you are going to have. The guy is 99 years old. I'm sure Abraham thought, ay, 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 ay. Oh, Lord. Truthfully, Abraham responded in faith. Abraham said yes to the Lord. He said yes to the Lord's promise. Lord, I believe. Even though, humanly speaking, it seemed like a total impossibility. Matter of fact, humanly speaking, it was an impossibility. Sarah and he both, as far as the reproductive part of them was concerned, were dead. They were past dead. And so it was humanly possible. That's why here in Hebrews and in Romans, it speaks of them being as though they were dead, receiving one from the dead. It was a miracle birth. But Sarah laughed about it. Sarah was impatient. She told Abraham, take Hagar, my handmaidon. Abraham did take Hagar, was an Egyptian girl that he picked up when he went down in unbelief to Egypt, didn't trust God to sustain him in the land. He brought this Egyptian girl back, and he had Ishmael. Now, Ishmael became the father of the Arab nations. And all Jews to this very day are suffering because of Sarah's impatience. Impatience is costly. Be patient for the Lord to fulfill His promises to you. Be patient to let God do what He has promised He would do. Do not take things into your own hands. You only mess things up. Someone said, with thoughtless and impatient hands, we tangle up the plans the Lord hath wrought. And when we cry in pain, He saith, be quiet, dear, while I untie the knot. You know, we say, oh God, you're not working. Oh God, you're not doing anything. Okay, I'm going to roll up my sleeves. You know, I'm going to get in there and I'm going to take care of the situation. And then we get our lives all tangled up in a big mess. And then we, oh God! God says, yeah, you dodo bird. Told you not to do that. Told you to be patient. Told you to wait for me. And He patiently comes and unties the knot, you know, and puts us back on the path. Wait on the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Sarah got things all messed up, Genesis chapter 16. And then in the 17th chapter of Genesis, you can look these up at your leisure when you get a chance, God came to Abraham again. And God promised Abraham that He was going to have a son. This time, Abraham laughed. Then again in Genesis chapter 18, God came to Abraham, and He again gave him the promise. you're going to have a son. He was talking to Abraham in the tent. It was three men. Actually, one of them was the Lord. And they were on their way down to Sodom and Gomorrah. And they were in the tent. Abraham was sitting in his tent door at the heat of the day. And he saw three guys come. It was actually the Lord, Genesis 1 tells us. And he said, hey, come on in, have lunch. And he was providing lunch for him. And one of the angels, or the Lord himself, evidently said, where's Sarah? And he said, she's hanging out in the tent over here. And the angel said, by this year, next time, when we come to visit you, Sarah's going to have a son. And Sarah could hear it from the tent, and she broke out laughing from the tent. And again, one of these fellas said, why does Sarah laugh? And she was scared. She thought, oh no, I'm in trouble. She goes, I didn't laugh. The angel said, surely you did laugh. She was afraid. You know, it's interesting that most of these men and women mentioned in Hebrews 11, though they're held up as examples of faith, were not perfect. They were not faultless. They were not without fault or shortcoming or sin or mistake. You know, you can live a life of faith. It doesn't mean that you're perfect. Oh, I could never live by faith. Oh, I could never walk by faith. You know, I'm not perfect. Well, welcome to the club. None of these fellas, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all of them blew it. All of them made mistakes. All of them stumbled and fell. But yet God held them up as men of faith. You see, God's not asking us to be perfect in the sense of, you know, we would think of never sinning. He's only asking us to trust in Him, to believe in Him, to walk by faith, to keep living out by faith until the day we die or the Lord takes us home to heaven. We will have times our faith will falter and fail, but we need to keep living that life of faith. And then in Genesis 21, let me just show you that phrase. Turn there to Genesis 21. I've kind of related it to you. I was going to have you read it, but look at Genesis 21. This is great. Genesis 21, verse 1. And the Lord visited Sarah as He said. And the Lord did unto Sarah as He spoke. For Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son which was born to him, whom Sarah bare to him, Laughter, Isaac. Now, notice it says in the first verse there that the Lord visited Sarah as He said, the Lord did as He spoke. God always fulfills His promise. God always fulfills His promise. Now going back to Hebrews again, the 11th chapter. It says there that through faith, Sarah received strength to conceive and was delivered of a child. So Sarah's receiving this seed and conceiving was through faith when she was past age. As I mentioned, she was 90 years old. She'd already gone through the change of life when she could not have children. But it says there that it was because she judged him faithful who had promised. Sarah's faith was not in herself. Sarah's faith was not in Abraham. Sarah's faith was where? It was in God. Where should your faith be? Where should my faith be? Our faith should be in God. Our faith isn't in our own wisdom. It isn't in our own strength. It isn't in our own ability. It isn't in our own, you know, ingenuity. Our faith is in God. The Bible says, have faith in God. And that's where we need to place our faith. You know, we put faith in so many things. We put faith in people. We put faith in what people do. We put faith in what people build. Automobiles, airplanes, houses, bridges, which is kind of scary in Southern California. Buildings. You ever get up a big building when an earthquake hit and it kind of sways, you know? Pretty frightening. You're hoping that the guys that built that thing knew what they were doing. You're putting faith in them. Put your faith in God. So it says that Sarah judged him faithful who has promised. We need to know that God is faithful, that He will do what He's promised. As a matter of fact, it is impossible for God not to fulfill His promise. When God says He will do something, it is impossible for Him not to do it. Now we look at Abraham's body, we look at Sarah's body, and they're dead, and it's an impossibility. But we need to weigh that impossibility against the impossibility of God contradicting His word. There are two impossibilities there. The impossibility that God cannot contradict His word, or God cannot do what He said He would do, and the impossibility of Abraham and Sarah having a son. So we know that God will do what He said He will do. So Abraham believed God, Sarah believed God, and they received, as a result of believing God, the promised seed, Isaac. And it was through Isaac that the promised seed, the Messiah, would ultimately come, and that the whole world would be blessed. And that through Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob, and on down the line, then all the Jews throughout all the history of this nation would come into the world. And it started with one man who was 99 years old. He was considered dead. Whenever you meet a Jew, think about that. That all the Jews of the world came from one source, one man, who got started bearing children when he was 99 years old. And then they just filled the whole earth. As many as the stars are in the heaven, the sand upon the seashore, innumerable for multitude. Anywhere you go in the world today, you'll meet Jews. There are Jews in every country, every nation, every corner of the world. They all sprang from that one seed, that old fellow Abraham, because he believed God. Now, in these first two verses, we see faith's power. Isn't faith powerful? He believed God, and look what it did. It filled the whole earth with seed, it filled the whole earth with promised children. It brought ultimately the Messiah into the world who would be the Savior of the world. You don't think faith has power? You don't think faith has some potency to do something, to accomplish? Sure it does. He believed God, and look what God has done. You know, I think of modern day men of faith and just simply believing God and looking at the great works that God has accomplished, the great ministries that God has risen up, the lives that have been changed, the lives that have been touched because one man, one person, one woman, chose to simply believe God, to take God at His word, to know that God has promised and God is faithful to what He's promised. Has God made a promise to you? Has God spoken to your heart about something He wants to do in your life? And we need to be careful that we're not going to presume on the promises of God, or that we're not going to assume that God has promised when He hasn't. We need to dig into the word. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. We need to know that God has promised. And we want to balance our faith with common sense, so to speak, or with not using foolish presumption. We want to use reason, but we don't want to walk totally by reason or by sight, or that's rationalism. But if we give up anything rational, then we can fall into kind of fatalism or fanaticism. On the other hand, we need balance. And a lot of times we think that to have faith in God is to put our brains on the shelf. That Abraham, in order to believe that God could give him a son at that age, had to put his brains on the shelf. Not so. Abraham knew the difficulties, he knew the problems, but he saw beyond that, he saw God. He knew that God was able to do what God had promised He would do. Now it says, because of this, there, verse 12, sprang even one, and him as good as dead. Catch that phrase. It's reference to Abraham. Real complimentary, isn't it? Abraham, hate to tell you this, but you're dead, man. But out of Abraham came so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore, innumerable. Now, I want you to not lose your place here in Hebrews, but again, turn to Romans chapter 4 for just a moment. And Paul here in Romans gives us a divine commentary on Abraham's faith in the birth of Isaac. What were the keys to Abraham's faith when Isaac was born? There are four things. Start at verse 17. As it is written of Romans chapter 4, verse 17, I have made thee a father of many nations, before whom he believed even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calls those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And Abraham, being not weak in faith, considered not his own body dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. And he did not stagger, verse 20, at the promise of God through unbelief, but he was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that he with that promise, he was able to perform. You see, like Sarah, Abraham put his faith in God. And he knew that the one who promised also had the ability to perform. Now, it says in verse 22, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sakes alone that it was imputed, but for our sakes also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our sins and was raised again for our justification. Now, there are four keys to Abraham's faith. Let me give them to you quickly. The first is verse 18. He hoped against hope. Who against hope believed in hope. God said, Abraham, you're going to have a son. Abraham looked at himself in the mirror. He looked at his wife and said, no hope. Hopeless. You ever looked at your situation and said, hopeless? Whatever it may be that you're looking at tonight, you look at it and you just think, no hope. Abraham, against hope, believed in hope. Even though the situation looked hopeless, he still had hope. He still believed. Even though Sarah was laughing, Abraham believed. Second key to Abraham's faith is in verse 19. And that is, he did not look at the natural possibilities. It says, being not weak in faith, he did not consider his own body dead when he was about 100, neither the deadness of Sarah's womb. He didn't sit around and say, now, boy, I've just really been thinking a lot lately about my body and your body, and I just can't believe it. He didn't focus on the natural capabilities and the natural possibilities. You know, God has resources that we know nothing about. We're looking at our resources. We're looking at our strength. We're looking at our abilities. You got a problem that's facing you, and you're looking at your strength and you're thinking, I am not going to be able to make it. I'm not going to be able to cope. I can't make it through this trial. I can't make it through this difficulty. I can't face this problem. Well, wait a minute. Whose resources are you looking to? Yours or God's? Well, I'm looking at mine. Well, no wonder you're filled with discouragement. If you get your eyes off your resources and get them on God, His resources are limitless. You got a mortgage payment to make. You got a car payment to make. Sometimes God wants to move us on. Sometimes God wants us to drive a different car or hitchhike. I don't know, but who are you trusting? Who are you looking to? You look in the bank and you see you have no money. That's your resources. The Bible says that all things are possible to him that believes. The Bible says that God is able to provide all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Tonight you may be focusing on the human possibility and believe it is impossible. You've lost hope. But you need to realize that God does not need our natural resources. God didn't need the womb of Sarah or the seed of Abraham. God was capable of doing what he's promised apart from even their help. And the third key to Abraham's faith is in verse 20. He began to give glory and thanks to God before he even saw the answer to God's promise. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Now, whenever I read that, I know I mentioned these fellows a whole lot, but I guess that's where I'm coming from. But this, I'm reminded of the word faith doctrine, who teach what is called positive confession. And that when you ask God to heal you, even though the symptoms are still there, thank Him for the healing and claim that they're not, and just speak it out and just don't listen to the symptoms. Believe God's word. Here's where they make their mistake. God hath not promised that every Christian will be healed. They've assumed that, and it's false assumption. They've assumed that God has promised that they will be healed, and they've taken a few isolated scriptures to the neglect of other scriptures, comparing scripture with scripture, and they have assumed that the Bible teaches God's promise as just kind of an open carte blanche to every Christian, divine health, as well. So, you know, you could be in a situation where your body's filled with pain, and even though the pain hasn't left, give thanks to God for the healing. Start to rejoice in your healing. Start to praise the Lord for your healing, you know. Start jumping up and down. You might be so sick you're about ready to fall, but just start jumping and believing, you know, and just, you know, kind of psych yourself up, I guess. Hope they go away. And that's really stupid is what it is. Jesus never told anybody, now I know you still feel pain, but you know, just receive your healing, jump around. No, when Jesus heals, Jesus heals. If the pain is still there, something's wrong. When He heals, He heals. Totally, completely, fully. You don't have to battle the devil and bind the devil and speak healing and claim it and all that kind of hocus pocus. You just have to accept what God has done. Now, the problem is we need, again, to get into the Bible and make sure that what we're thanking God for, God has promised. This Sunday morning, we'll be studying that section of the Lord's Prayer where we pray, Thy will be done. The question is, what is God's will? But Abraham had a clear word from God. You are going to have a son. Now, even though he could see no evidence of that in the natural, God said it, Abraham believed it, that settled it. And he was just, hey, praise God. And Abraham's walking around the neighborhood and he's got a big smile on his face and people are saying, Abraham, why are you so happy? And he goes, oh, I'm going to have a son. Oh, man, Abraham, you're freaking out. What do you mean you're going to have a son, Abraham? Haven't you looked in the mirror lately? You're 100 years old. I saw Sarah yesterday at the market. Tell me you're going to have a son. Give me a break. Hey, I'm going to have a son. Matter of fact, I'm going to have thousands of children. Oh, Abraham. You know, I mean, they'd be wanting to call the paddy wagon. Isn't it funny how we've gone through Hebrews 11, how many of these men of faith, because of their believing in God, were looked at as kooky and despised by the world, misunderstood by the world? Now again, there's that fine line of faith and presumption. You go out there and you start claiming something God hasn't promised you, and you call up the Sun Telegram or the TV station and say, yeah, God said I'm going to, you know, have this great big ministry, you know. Okay, well, we'll watch you, you know, and it doesn't happen then, man, you're embarrassed. When are you going to have a son, Abraham? Well, 1 year. Actually, 9 months. It's the time appointed is what the angel said. So, you know, 9 months, we're going to have a son. Okay, Abraham, I'll be there. I want to see if, you know, you haven't just flipped your lid. Whether it's faith or presumption. In the ministry, this is one thing we need to be careful of. A lot of pastors have gotten themselves in big trouble. They get these grandiose visions. You know, God wants me to have this
$12 million building, you know. I know we don't have any money, we have no people, but God has given me the faith. And they move into this grandiose ministry, or they buy a radio thing, or they go on the radio, or they get a television program, and they're begging for money and trying to keep the thing rolling, and the thing just flops, and they're embarrassed. And everybody says, yeah, where is your God? You know, well, I don't know. And sometimes people get mad at God. Well, you know, God, you let me down. God, you didn't. God said, no, I didn't let you down. You were on your own, buckaroo. I never told you I'd give you that building or that radio ministry. I never told you I'd give you that Lexus automobile either. And you went out and bought it by faith. And now they're repossessing it. And don't blame me, man. You're the fellow that went out to get it. I feel sorry for God. He's been blamed for so many things, stupid things that people do. Yeah, well, I trusted God. He didn't come through. No, well, you were just not really hearing God's voice. That's why I'm very, very, very careful to say, God has spoken to me. This is what we're to do, you know? I don't know. I think we'll pray and this we'll step out. You know, I think this God's in it. There are those times, though, that God does give to you. He just drops that word in your heart or that faith in your heart, and you just step out and you know it's the Lord, and He comes through. But if God isn't doing that, man, don't venture out. You could be embarrassed. You need to know that God is leading. You need to know that God's calling. Abraham had a very clear word from God. You're going to have a son. And Abraham believed God. Sarah believed God. But he began to thank God before he even saw the promise. I'm going to have a son. They said, Abraham, has Sarah been to the doctor yet? No. Well, how do you know she's pregnant? Oh, God said she was. He just believed and thanked the Lord before he even got what he'd asked for. And then the fourth key to Abraham's faith in verse 21 was he knew God was able to perform what he had promised, very simply. He was fully persuaded that he, which promised, was able to perform. Faith does not minimize the problem. It does, though, maximize God. Notice that little phrase, he was persuaded that he who promised, the word able, he was able to perform. I've always said it, and I'll say it again, one of the best things you can do if you want to boost your faith is a study of the attributes of God. Get to know God. Get to know His nature. Get to know His character. Get to know who He is, and you'll realize that God is able. Familiarize yourself with the nature and the character of God. The other morning when I was preaching in the Lord's Prayer, when we talked about God's name being holy, we talked about God being eternal, God being omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, God being immutable and all transcendent and sovereign. You need to know what those terms mean. You need to know who God is as He's revealed in the Bible. And to know God is to love Him. And to know God is to be able to trust Him implicitly. If a stranger walks up to you on the street and says, would you loan me $100? How apt would you be to do that? Well, wait a minute, I don't even know you. But if someone that you had known for years and you knew his character to be impeccable, trustworthy, came up to you and said, can you loan me some money? You'd be more likely to do it, right? Because you know him. Well, the more you know God and the better you know God, the more likely you're going to trust God. For an unknown God can neither be trusted nor served. And a lot of Christians are walking around biting their fingernails, freaking out, not trusting God, because they simply have not acquainted themselves with their God. They do not know how great and awesome God is, how trustworthy He is, how reliable His promises are, the things that He has spoken. He will perform. He will do. And so Abraham knew, verse 21, that he which had promised was able to perform. Now,
going back to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, and I'm just going to hit these lightly because I think we'll go into them more next week. These all. Who's that referring to? I believe it's referring to Abraham and Sarah. It's probably in reference to also Isaac and Jacob. And it goes back as well to Abel, goes back to Enoch, and goes back to Noah. These all died in faith. Now, that means that they lived all their lives in faith. From the moment they believed God and were justified in His sight, their whole lives were lived by faith. That's how you and I are to live. We are to faith it, as the Scriptures teach. We're to live by faith. The whole life of the believer is to be lived in the element of faith, and these died in faith. The ultimate test of faith is death. The ultimate test of your faith and my faith is going to be death someday. It's one thing to praise God and say, I love Jesus, yeah, and isn't God good? It's another thing when you're laying on your deathbed. Maybe you're going to die in a matter of hours to be able to still say, I trust the Lord. I believe God will do what He's promised to do. He'll take me to heaven for all eternity. The ultimate test of your faith is going to be when you lay on your deathbed. Now, these all died in faith, and so they were triumphant. It's a note of triumph. Here we see the positive note of faith, how faith is possessive and it's positive. They died in faith, even though they had not, verse 13, received the promise. You know, it wasn't until 500 years after Jacob that Israel went in and inherited the promises made to Abraham. Yet, though God hadn't given him the promise yet of the land, all those years Abraham believed God and believed God and believed God and kept believing God and kept believing God until he died. And he died in faith believing God. Can you do the same? Are you willing to live the rest of your days here on earth trusting God, believing God, clinging to God? And dying in faith, even though you may not receive the promise. And it says, but having seen them far off, were persuaded of them. In other words, they saw by faith. They looked ahead and they were motivated by the eternal. They saw God. They saw the eternal. They saw the spiritual. They saw the heavenly reward. And they were influenced by that. They were persuaded by that. Jesus, speaking to a group of religious leaders in His time, in John 8:57, said, Abraham, rejoice to what? See My day. You see, Abraham saw the day of Christ by faith. Now it says that they were persuaded and then they embraced them and they confessed. So they died in faith. They hadn't received the promise. They saw far off. They were persuaded. They embraced them. They were confessing that they were what? Two things, strangers and pilgrims on the earth. More so in Bible days than today, a foreigner was always held in suspicion. He was always despised, always mistreated. Generally speaking, today you can travel the world, and even though you're a foreigner, you're treated with some basic common courtesy in most countries of the world. But in Bible days, when it was a lot of tribes and so forth, it's funny how much hostility we see going on in Africa today with the different tribes, that if you were a foreigner, if you weren't of our people, then you were despised, you were suspicious, and you were persecuted, and you were afflicted. And so these guys were spiritually strangers as well as physical strangers too, because they were from Ur of the Chaldees, and here they were among the Canaanites. And they were kind of like a freak show to the local people. Yet God had promised them all that land. They traveled around. Now, if you're a Christian and you live by faith, in this day and age, in this world, you will be held in suspicion. You will be a sort of freak show to the materialistic, rationalistic man. Well, I mean, trust God. Oh, yeah, you believe in heaven? Oh, you believe the Bible? You believe when you die, you're going to go to heaven? You know, they
they rag on you and they get down on you and they chop you and call you names, and you're kind of like persecuted because you're a stranger. The Bible says this world is not our home, and we're strangers and pilgrims. Our home is in heaven. We're citizens of heaven. And so we are out of our element. We don't talk like the world. At least we shouldn't. Sad thing is some Christians do. We don't like the things that the world likes. That's why I don't understand Christians. They got to go to all the latest movies that come out. There's nothing ungodly in and of itself about the physical building of a theater, but what's gone on up on the screen is garbage. That was produced by the world, it's made by the world, it's made to appeal to the world, it's made to appeal to the world, the flesh, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Why are you, a child of God, a citizen of heaven, going to those stupid places? I mean, Christians, they see all the latest movies that are out. Oh, what's it rated? Well, it's rated, you know, PG-13 or whatever, you know. Oh, you know, yeah, there's a little sex and violence, but it's just a couple scenes. Oh, are you a citizen of heaven? I mean, don't you hate that stuff? I mean, it's just, I don't understand that. We should be living a separated life. Now, I don't think that we should put white robes on and sit around in a monastery and chant in front of candles, sitting in a lotus or whatever. But I do think we need to be careful that we do not love the world or be like the world or want to be like the world or act like the world or talk like the world or think like the world. That's really what's bad, is when the world gets into us. When I'm in the world, it's okay, but when the world gets in me, that's bad. It's like a boat on the water. Boat has to go out on the water, but if the water gets in the boat, it sinks. Christian's in the world, but when the world gets in the Christian, he sinks. She sinks. And there are so many worldly Christians, and they don't really stop to think. What am I thinking? What am I watching? What am I viewing? What am I talking about? What am I living for? What's my motive? What am I into? What's my value system? Or you're a Christian and you start dating a non-Christian. Guy's totally materialistic. Guy's totally carnal. Has no spiritual priorities or values. And you're supposed to be a Christian. And why would you even date this guy? Or why would you even date that girl? If you're a Christian and they have no concept of spiritual things, you know, whose kingdom are you living in? Where's your value system coming from? Are you a sojourner, a pilgrim? Are you willing to confess, like Abraham was, that you're a stranger and that you're a pilgrim and a sojourner in this life? It says in the 11th chapter, in verse 14, "For they that say such things declare plainly that they're seeking a country." That's a reference to heaven. "And truly, if they had been mindful of the country whence they came out of," verse 15, if they would have had their minds on Ur of the Chaldees, Abraham and Sarah, they could have gone back. When they were laughed at, "Ah, ha, ha, look at the funny guy, Abraham." He could have said, "Hey, forget you, I'm going back to Ur of the Chaldees. This place isn't my home. I'm kind of a freak, a stranger here. I'm going back to my own people, my own country." And that's what happens to Christians when they begin to live by faith, they begin to follow the Lord, they begin to associate with other believers, and then they go to work and people at work laugh at them, put them down, laugh at their Bible or their bumper sticker on their car, whatever, you know, those things that are like the ultimate form of persecution. I'm saying that sarcastically. And then they go, "Oh yeah, well, see if I follow God anymore, you know, yeah, I'll go get drunk with you. Yeah, let's go watch that movie. Yeah, let's go party. Yeah, I think I should get a divorce just like you guys. Drop the bum." They start thinking like the world and acting like the world, and they don't want to be laughed at or mocked or strange because their mind's not on heavenly things. These guys in verse 15, if they had been mindful of whence they came, they could have gone back. They could have backslidden. But verse 16, notice what it says. They what? Desired. Do you know that word desire there? That word desire there could be translated covet. They coveted a better country. I like that. Kind of rhymes. Coveted a better country. That is a heavenly, whereas God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He's prepared for them a city. Isn't that cool? They lusted, they coveted, they longed for a heavenly city. They longed to be with the Lord. They longed for heaven. They weren't at home in this world. They felt out of their element. They wanted to be with the Lord, and so they didn't go back. They lived and they walked by faith, and they trusted God, and they died in faith. They looked for a city whose maker and builder was God, as it said earlier about Abraham. David, in the Psalm 27, he said, "One thing have I desired, that will I seek after, that I may go to the theater this Saturday." Is that what he said? "That I might go to that cool party Friday night and dance." No, "that I might drive that new Maserati." He said, "One thing have I desired, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord for all of my days, to behold His beauty." Is that your desire? Is that what you covet? Is that what you long after? You know, it's an encouragement for those that suffer. The book of Job, chapter 19. Job said, "I know my Redeemer lives. I know it." He said, "Even though this flesh of mine shall see worms and rot," he said, "one day in my flesh I shall see God." That's what kept Job going. That's what just kept Job going when he lost everything that the world can afford. What kept Job going was, "I know my Redeemer lives, and one day I will see God." You go into the hospital and you see these people with cancer, and they're laying in the ICU ward and they're about ready to die. And you think, man, everything's just caving in on them. What do they have left? And they say with Job, "My Redeemer lives. And though my flesh is eaten, I will one day see God." You see, that's what Abraham lusted for. He longed for God. He wanted to go to heaven. Sarah did. Isaac did. Jacob did. Noah did. Enoch did. All of them were men of faith, and they had this desire to go to a city and to be with the Lord in heaven through all eternity. The story is told that at the end, or at the turn of the 20th century, the well-known missionary, pioneer missionary to Africa, Henry C. Morrison, was returning after 40 years of service to the city of New York. 40 years he had given his life to serve the Lord in Africa, and he was coming into harbor in New York, but it just so happened on the very same ship was President Theodore Roosevelt. And there was a great fanfare and a band and a ticker tape parade, and everyone was all excited as the president had returned. But this missionary, Henry Morrison, had no one there to greet him, no one there to welcome him home, no one there to sing his praises after a life of serving God in Africa. And he walked down the ramp and he felt so dejected and so discouraged, and he began to say to himself, "Gee, after all these years of serving God in Africa, no one's here to welcome me back. No one's here to say hello to me." And then that very moment, he heard the Spirit of God spoke to his heart and said, "Henry, you're not home yet. You're not home yet." You know, we get discouraged in this world. "Oh man, no one likes me. Everybody thinks I've got bad breath. Gee, I don't have that. Oh, I don't have this. Oh, wow, look at that." And we get so discouraged. Get your eyes on heaven. We're not home yet. And you know what, dear saints of God? It may be a long haul. I believe the Lord could come at any time, but I believe also the Lord could tarry. And some of us may have to die in faith. Some of us may die in faith. Are you ready for the long haul? Are you ready to trust God? Are you ready to look for eternity and keep your eyes on heaven? That's what it means to live by faith. Let's pray.